According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we are taking a look, really, the final issues here in verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And getting ready to move on to verses 10 through 14 as we talk about the curse of the law. What does it mean to be cursed? And so we really have both sides of the coin here. We want to be blessed with Abraham the believer, and we don't want to be cursed because we understand, of course, that legalism is a curse and how Jesus became a curse to free us from that curse. And so we've got both sides of blessing and cursing that are brought into focus in the process of this chapter here. So this is where we left off Wednesday night. We want to get right back to here again this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We humble ourselves under the authority of your truth, Father, as this is the living and abiding word of God. It goes forth not from men, but from you. This is your truth to feed your children on a day-by-day basis. And I ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions. I ask that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That, Father, you would bless our time in your word this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear and the heart to understand. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are talking about the post-salvation walk of faith hearing. And so if you are following in the outline, that's really point seven as we've outlined this particular chapter, the post-salvation walk of faith hearing. And this, by the way, is the same mechanism for how we got saved to begin with. We heard the gospel. We responded by faith. And it's that same issue of faith hearing. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit in the moment of our salvation. That's how we're going to continue to operate after our salvation. The overall flaw of the Galatian believers is that they were saved by grace through faith, and then they had a temptation to return to legalism in the process of their walk, that they were actually being afflicted for their abandonment of Mosaic law in the process of their opponents that were contradicting what Paul had to say. And so as we look at these things, we understand this post-salvation walk of faith hearing. And faith hearing is what stands in contrast to law works. You have law works or faith hearing in the development here of this paragraph. The post-salvation walk of faith hearing is the only walk that receives God's blessings, or what I'm calling the divine eulogies. The blessing is a eulogeo activity of God when he speaks well of his children. And when God speaks well, the manifestation of that is our blessing in temporal life and eternal life, for that matter. So what I'm calling the divine eulogies, from the verb eulogeo, to bless. And when God pronounces those blessings, for example, when the heavens are opened and the voice from heaven said, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," that was a testimony in the life of Christ, that Jesus Christ, at the day of his baptism at the River Jordan, that was a divine eulogy on behalf of Jesus Christ. And what we're learning in this context is that those eulogies continue, that we don't have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that God himself eulogizes day by day in the outworking of our Christian walk. We just need to have the eyes to see it, the ears to hear it, as we understand in this context from this passage here. So, walking in a walk of faith hearing is the only walk that receives God's blessings. If you want to return to legalism, volitionally you can do so. God will honor your volition, and he will watch as you plunge into a life of legalism, but there will be no divine blessings in those pursuits. There will be no divine empowerment in those pursuits. God's Spirit will not be empowering any legalism, and God's eulogy will not be forthcoming for any believer that's trying to outdo their, you know, the guy in the next pew over, trying to outdo them in legalism and for what they're trying to do. God will never praise that approach. This is the approach that receives the blessings. And so we see it in verse 7 and in verse 9. "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And as we taught it, don't go back to the moment of salvation and think that that's what it says there. That verse does not say it is those who are saved or those who have eternal life or those who are going to go to heaven when they die. All right? That's that point of that moment of your salvation, okay, that we, I think, is the improper approach to this entire paragraph. This paragraph is stressing that the grace through faith that saved you is the grace through faith we're going to walk in after we're saved. And it's the experiential sanctification we're dealing with in this passage, not the positional justification that we're dealing with in this passage. So it's not those who have eternal life, those who are going to go to heaven when they die, those who are born again, those who are regenerate. No, those who are of faith, that is presently now operating by faith hearing. Presently now operating by faith hearing. They are walking by faith today. And if you abandon faith tomorrow, and if you go into legalism tomorrow, you're still a son of God. You can't lose your salvation. But you are no longer a son of Abraham at that point. All right? In order to be a son of Abraham experientially, you must be operating by faith. And that's what we see here. All right? Verse 9 as well. Those who are of faith. Those who are of faith, Galatians 3, verse 9, are blessed presently. Now, passive voice, present time. God does the blessing. We receive the benefit of the eulogio, the eulogy. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And I would stress to you again, as we studied all the examples, and we went through the pattern of Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And when we looked at Genesis 15 or Genesis 17, or we backed up to Genesis 12, in none of those passages do we see the actual conversion moment when Abraham the unbeliever became Abraham the believer, or Abraham the unregenerate became Abraham the regenerate. Even in Genesis 12, when he's first called from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of promise, to go to the land where God showed him, that was a promise, a covenant that was made with a born-again believer. All right, God did not call the unbeliever, the unregenerate Abraham, to be obedient to him in the Abrahamic covenant. He called a believer. Yeah, all right, and maybe that's just a flaw in our own language, or the way we have used the term believer as a synonym for regenerate, as a synonym for somebody with eternal life, somebody who's not going to go to hell when they die. All right, and we use that term in that way, but I don't know that the Bible uses the term in that way, and this verse certainly doesn't. Abraham the believer is Abraham the regenerate one that's walking by faith every step of the way after the moment of his salvation. All right, so this is what we're dealing with here. Those who are of faith, the hoi ekpisteos, is not a reference to those who are born again, but to those born again individuals who operate after their salvation in the walk of faith hearing. And I would put forth that this is probably a minority of regenerate people on the planet. How many born again brothers and sisters in Christ are going to go to heaven when they die, but they're not living in the Word of God today? They're not abiding in the Word of God today. They are not disciples today. Remember, our Great Commission is not get people saved. Our Great Commission is make disciples. And so we've got a huge target audience there. Obviously, unbelievers and unsaved that have to get the gospel. But even those that have eternal life need to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God. They need to be rooted and grounded in faith. They need to walk by faith. See, if we're not transformed according to Romans 12, we're conformed. We're conformed to this age if we're not transformed by the Word of God. That's why it becomes such an important priority. All right, and so we had these passages. Taking a look at verses 7 and 9, the parallelism there with verses 2 and 5, with verses 11 and 12, and the parallelism there. Glancing down, and we'll deal with this because we're talking about practice. You see even the term practice in verse 12. But verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And of course, theologically, we so often throw that back into a moment of salvation context, but that's not where this passage is. The righteous shall live. Notice they are positionally righteous. They already are saved. That's the only way to become righteous. The only way to become righteous is to have eternal life by faith in Christ. And so now being righteous, how shall we now live? By faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Likewise, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. Remember, it is of works. It is law works. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall also live by them. And so if you want to pursue the operating system of law, you may do so. But the life that that law produces is not God's life. All right? And the end consequences of that legalism is condemnation, is the curse. And that's what we get into when we detail for you verses 10 through 14. God's present eulogizing manifests his declarative goodness in our lives. God's present eulogizing manifests his declarative goodness in our lives. And this is so special. I tell you, none of us have this power. Only God can say, let there be, and there is. Let there be light, and there is light. All right? We can't just fundamentally declare something and manifest, you know, make it happen by saying, I want it to happen. All right? I can't say, let there be cheeseburger, and just miraculously have. It just doesn't happen. We don't have that kind of sovereignty. We don't have that kind of omnipotence. We cannot cause, our will does not become causative in the material universe. God's will is. And so if I was to bless your home, your marriage, your children, if I come into your home and say all kinds of nice things about your kids, my niceness does not make it happen. And anything I say as a blessing is really a prayer request. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you. May the Lord. And what I'm doing in my earthly, in my human blessings, is simply offering to the Father what I wish for him to do. But if the Father himself says, your children are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your children are going to grow up and marry believers, and they're going to walk with the Lord. And all these things that we want our children to enter into when they step into their generation. All right? If God eulogizes in such a way, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. That's what I talk about when I reference here manifesting his declarative goodness. Declarative goodness. I can say all kinds of good things about people. It doesn't make it so. But when God says good things, it happens. And that's the difference. When God eulogizes, when God blesses. God eulogized Adam, manifesting his declarative goodness in his life. Let's look at these. Genesis 1, 28 through 30. God eulogized Adam. I'm playing with my new toy this week. While my Hewlett-Packard laptop is being repaired, Microsoft gave me a loaner machine, and I'm liking it. You know, they called me yesterday to give me a status update on my repair, and I was like, really? This quickly? Can we stretch that for a month or so? All right. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God is actually giving verbal blessings that conform to reality, or rather, reality conforms to his verbal blessings. Be the better way of thinking about that. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Why does humanity have dominion over the animals? Why does humanity have dominion over plants, for example? Why do we harness the power of creation? Because we coincidentally, accidentally evolved into a superior place? Wow, good thing for us, huh? Lucky us? All right, no. This is God's design, and this is our responsibility before the Lord. Part of his blessing. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed shall be food for you. All right? Again, God's declarative blessings. He blesses and he declares what is good. And we can accept his blessings. We can identify with what is good. We can operate based on his design or not. We can go forth and create this world in our own image and deny everything that his truth reveals, and we are departing from his path of blessing every time we do so. And so we see it there. Likewise with Israel. God eulogized Israel. There's never been an earthly nation that God eulogized like he has eulogized the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. God eulogized Israel, manifesting his declarative goodness in their lives. And as a matter of fact, he's made it a matter of global policy that anyone who blesses Israel, God will eulogize them. And anyone who curses Israel, God will curse them. It is the number one issue for foreign policy and domestic policy for any Gentile nation. We better wake up and realize that pretty quickly. That if we're going to make it a matter of national policy to curse the Jewish people, we are lining ourselves up for God's hand of discipline. That's always been the reality. And of course, God eulogizes the church. The church is a heavenly spiritual people with heavenly spiritual blessings. And this is where I think too many Christians miss the boat. Too many Christians are so earthly minded that all they can consider with respect to blessings is their children, their family life, their income, their stuff. And it's all earthly. It's all national. And it really is a reflection of Adamic blessings or Abrahamic blessings. It's a maladjustment to the dispensational realities. It's a failure to identify that as the body of Christ, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are a heavenly people. The church is a heavenly spiritual people with heavenly spiritual blessings. And how many do we have? All of them, which is the best news of all. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he himself is blessed, all right? He does the blessing when he blesses us. We do the blessing when we bless him. We praise him. We eulogize God. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? The one who? Remember, he who? He who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right? We are a heavenly people. Our blessings are heavenly blessings. We're to lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Anything that we have down here on earth, special blessings in time or temporal life blessings, that's just icing on the cake. That's above and beyond. And we're not promised any of them. We don't need any of them. The heavenly blessings is what we are destined for. Just as he chose us, it says in verse 4, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. How in the world would I be chosen to be holy and blameless? Me? Are you kidding? Holy? Blameless? Let me tell you, this is grace and grace alone that allows for this to happen. Because if left to ourselves, none of us are holy, none of us are blameless. There's plenty of blame to go around. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can I be called holy and blameless? Well, it's that key expression up there, in him. He has chosen us in him. In Christ, I am holy and blameless because Christ is holy and blameless. And thank God that he has delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. That he no longer sees my sin. He sees his Son. All right? All my sin was laid on Jesus Christ. His righteousness was imputed to my account. Isn't this a beautiful thing? This is the glory of what we have in Christ, as a heavenly people in Christ, part of the heavenly blessings, and we have all of them. Every heavenly blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I find it interesting, the crowd that wants to adopt Israel's blessings, they want to adopt Israel's covenant, they want to adopt, they kind of pick and choose though, don't they? Because I don't notice them moving over to the Middle East and living within the Abrahamic land grant, you know, where there's enemies there trying to blow them up on a daily basis. They're not too eager to move and you know, identify with those portions of the covenant, the Palestinian land grant covenant or anything of that nature. So they're kind of picky and choosy on the things that they do. And likewise also, even in the Adamic blessings, the be fruitful and multiply blessings, I think we need to take a closer look at that and dispensationally apply it for what it is. And recognize that in the church age, we're talking about the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. What the Apostle Paul says is the present distress, in which it may be advantageous to forego some family life. In other words, if you're in a hostile missionary endeavor in particular places, you may not have, God may not assign to you normal family life with the raising of children and so forth. All right? The church age is not like previous dispensations. Different things there. All right. Well, that gets me in trouble. Here I am on Mother's Day. I'm not preaching against Mother's Day or motherhood, all right? And I know a whole lot of folks that are full quiver adherents, and let me tell you, and single-handedly they're filling the earth and multiplying, and I mean it's something else, okay? But I just stop and say, now on the basis of obedience to which covenant now are you operating? How are you functioning? And if you are claiming a be fruitful and multiply imperative, defend that dispensationally and in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just give me the development. Show me what you're doing, okay? Don't show me. Show the Lord. You don't answer to me. You answer before the Lord when it comes right down to it. All right, enough on that. Faith hearers. Faith hearers are commanded 7 times to be attentive to their local church communication. And, of course, that's Revelation 2 and 3. Faith hearers. See, we are of faith. That means that we are listening to what the Father is speaking. And if we are not only faith hearing, we are also faith doing, which is James 1:22, not to be merely hearers only who delude themselves, but to be doers of the Word of God. All right? But let's start with Revelation 2 and 3. 7 times, he that has an ear. 7 times, he that has an ear, let him hear. We are in possession of spiritual ears because we are spiritually alive. By virtue of our salvation, we have ears, and we need to use them. We need to hear on the basis of faith, trusting in what God the Father is teaching. All right? Not trusting in man, trusting in God. Accepting what he's teaching as the Word of God. And 7 times that command comes that our attention, we need to be attentive to local church communication. In chapter 2 of Revelation, it's verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, and verse 29. They're very easy to find. They tend to be the final verses of each of these 7 churches, the messages to the 7 churches. Likewise, in chapter 3, it's verse 6, verse 13, and verse 22. The closing verse in these messages to the 7 churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. This is a message to Ephesus. Back up to verse 1, you see that. To the messenger or the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then here's a rebuke, all right? There's a lot of things going on in Ephesus. There's a lot of good things going on in Ephesus that's being praised, like we hope at Austin Bible Church. A lot of good things. And the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to the messenger of Austin Bible Church and say, these are some good items. Keep those up. But I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. That's the condemnation that's given, or that's the critique that's given to the, not the whole church. It wasn't the whole church that left their first love. It was the angelos, the messenger, the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church had left his first love. Okay? We want to be very careful in these passages. It switches back and forth from the singular to the plural several times when he's talking about multiple people in the church and when he's talking about the single messenger. In this case, it's the single messenger that has left his first love. And he needs to repent. His message is repent. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. It's not just about faith hearing, it's about faith doing. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. All right, and here we have the formula, as we've taught, for how to fire your pastor. All right, truth is, you don't. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ removes the lampstand. Jesus Christ deals with the messengers held in his right hand. What we do as human beings, we reflect what has been bound in heaven, what has been loosed in heaven, right? Whatever has been bound in heaven shall be bound on earth. Whatever has been loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We are the reflection of the heavenly reality when we operate here on this earth. All right. Then we get to the finality of this church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, all right, the primary messages in the church age, the primary messages are being communicated through local churches. That's how he's designed the protocol plan for this current dispensation. All right, now I'm not minimizing, of course, that you are a priest. I'm saying you're in a priesthood. And I'm not minimizing the value that you have, that you can, any believer, can you can sit at home, you can read your Bible, you can learn. Yes, you can, because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the anointing. You can study and you can grow, but you can grow so much more when you're operating according to His design, when you are operating within the flock, within the body. Plus, you get the shepherding protection. You get all the other benefits of the mutual working of all the gifts together. And so the primary message, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the local churches. All right? And the message in Ephesus is different than the message at Smyrna, different from the message at Thyatira, different from each of these messages is different because each pastor is dealing with individual circumstances that are unique to his particular flock. And where we identify is where we got to deal with it. Jesus doesn't tell the pastor at Ephesus to go fix all the problems in Pergamum. All right? Pastor in Pergamum's got to deal with the issues in Pergamum and so forth. We understand the jurisdictional boundaries of where we operate. So that's verse 7. Smyrna is the next church. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We have the exhortation to be attentive to the Bible teaching in that lampstand. You know, you start to ask yourself, what is Austin Bible Church accountable for? If the Holy Spirit is communicating primary messages to Austin Bible Church in Galatians and in Isaiah and in Proverbs, am I hearing what the Holy Spirit says? Am I accountable? Well, to whom much is given, shall much be required. All right, this is the reality of what we deal with in the church age. Likewise, Pergamum. Anyway, these are all identical. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, and this is where Joe Hermit Christian loses out. He's living in a cave. He's not assembling together, as is the habit of some. He's not partaking of what God has designed as the operation of this assembly. Let me close. What was the final passage? James 1:22. Faith hearers are commanded to be attentive to the local church communication, to be not only faith hearers, but also faith doers. James 1 and verse 22. James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Not merely hearers who delude themselves. See? And Scripture makes no secret of the fact that there are an awful lot of folks that learn and learn and learn and learn and learn but never learn. Always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They're double-minded, they're unstable, they're tossed to and fro. Okay? I'm not going to pick on the women, but they are mentioned in Timothy as being particularly vulnerable to that. Boy, a couple of great Mother's Day impacts here today, don't we? Prove yourself a doer of the word, not merely hearers only. See, that's the thing. If you learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but never live it, you become self-delusional. I think the primary delusion is thinking, I'm okay. I know a lot. No, you're not okay. You've not done a lot. And the judgment seat of Christ is not going to evaluate what you've learned. The judgment seat of Christ is going to evaluate what you've done. It's not a Bible quiz when we stand before the Bema. It's an evaluation of our production. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And when that fire hits it, it'll be very clear what we've done and why we've done it. Okay? And so we have the principles there. Understand that. There's a purpose for why we're hearing these things. Why does he give us this information? Why does he teach us? Why has he written 66 books and given us the canon that he's given us? So we can live a life that glorifies his Son. So that we can be productively engaged in the angelic conflict. Faith hearers are being equipped to serve as faith workers or faith doers. Either way you can express that. Faith hearers are being equipped to serve as faith workers. And this is why we have to have both. You know, if you're totally academic and you never live it, that's a problem. But if you're not at all academic, that's a bigger problem. I've had men tell me, well, you put too much emphasis on doctrine. I just want to love. Okay, great. Define for me the doctrine of love and we'll know how you're going to love. Okay? You know, you can have a zeal, but if it's not in accordance with knowledge, what are you doing? You got to have both. So don't denigrate the teaching, and then at the same time, don't idolize the teaching without doing anything with it. Both extremes are unbiblical. Faith hearers are being equipped to serve as faith workers. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, 2 Timothy 2:15, Ephesians 2:10, and Hebrews 13:21. You know, if there's a point that God takes the time to make a point five times over, it gets my attention. I don't know about you. All right, time and time and time again in various books of the Bible, we are being equipped to serve as faith workers. We're not just being equipped to learn more. Okay, that's not the objective. And I've heard people say that the local church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and the work of service is going to church. No, it's not. Going to church is where you get equipped for the work of service. The work of service is not going to church. You know, it'd be like boot camp. It is like boot camp. But can you imagine a boot camp when the drill sergeants are training you and equipping you and preparing you to go to boot camp? No. They're training you and equipping you and preparing you to go to war. And that's what it is. The angelic conflict is a war. All right, so let's see what some of these verses are about. All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. What are we talking about here? 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Why am I flipping? I got my toys to play with. Use my toys while I have them. I signed a contract or an agreement or whatever. I signed a promise that I'm going to bring the loaner back when my laptop is returned. And I will. They also took a credit card as security just to... They felt that the credit card was more valuable than my signature. All right. We give thanks to God for you always, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, notice, your work of faith. Why is that connected there? Because without works, what do you have? It's a dead faith, right? Faith without works is dead. Constantly bearing in mind, not your hearing with faith, not constantly bearing in mind how many Bible classes you listen to, your work of faith, your application, your living, your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Man, there's a principle for you. Thessalonians is big on trinities, and there's a trinity of expressions there. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, right? Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. And they had them all. The Thessalonian believers had them all. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. You see why this is so easy? You just type and the software takes you where you want to go. Not only that, but you get two Greek texts that follow right along with where you're going. It's so much better than this first century technology of page flipping. All right. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. All right? Combination again with work and faith. We're not just faith hearers. We're to be faith workers. That God is going to fulfill this. That it's in the work of faith that His Son is glorified. It's in the work of faith that we manifest the hearing of faith that we have received. It's the exhale to our inhale. And we need to have both. And otherwise, it's not worthy of your calling. It's not worthy of your calling to just be a hearer by faith and not be a worker. Okay? Did Jesus just sit around learning all the time, or did He do something with... Well, He went to the cross, didn't He? So we have the application there. 2 Timothy 2:15. You ought to know this one. This is the key verse for the Awana program, that we're workmen, not ashamed. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, not as a student, all right, as a workman. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. As a workman. who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. All right? If you're not in the word of God, if you're not handling it accurately, then you'll be maladjusted. You'll have problems trying to make application. So you've got to have the right application. You've got to have the right study, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then you've got to do something with it. You're presenting yourself as a workman. You actually hear, listening, knowing that what you're hearing is going to be necessary for your work assignment, right? You know, in terms of think of the law enforcement briefings, when 8 years with the sheriff's department, and what's the first thing that happens when you show up? First thing that happens, you arrive on shift, and the shift before you is waiting to go home, and before you can relieve them of duty, you got to get your briefing. The sergeant's going to come out, he's going to tell you all the stuff that's going on, and what to expect, what to anticipate, the problems they had before you arrived, the problems they're expecting now that you're here, other things like that. They give you all the briefing, all right? And if you care for the work that's going to follow, you're going to be paying attention. If you don't care, well then, why are you even there? You're expected to do something with what it is, the information they are providing. All right? That's why we accurately handle the word of truth, but we do so as a workman. Here I am, Father, send me. Open my eyes to see. How am I supposed to make use of this? I'm a workman, Father. How does this equip me to do your work? So that's 2 Timothy 2:15. Ephesians 2:10 and Hebrews 13:21. Ephesians 2:10. Why did he save you? Why did he save me? What's the purpose for being saved? We like to cite Ephesians 2:8-9. It's a great passage that talks about our salvation. That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Powerful verses for our salvation in verses 8 and 9. None of us can earn eternal life. It's all by grace. So there's no boasting at all. But then read the next verse after that, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. If you are saved, you are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus, notice now, not to learn a lot of stuff. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. There is an assignment set before us. I love the passage in Acts that talks about David who served the purpose of God in his generation, and then he was buried with his fathers. That, we should all have that in our thinking. What is the purpose of God in my generation? What does he expect of me? Because I've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that I should walk in them. All right, well, that entails learning, studying as a workman that needs not to be ashamed, and going forth to do the work. Because if I don't achieve the work that he's designed for me to do, what am I doing? Actually, I'm sinning twice. The sin of omission by not doing what I should be doing, and the sin of commission by doing things that miss the mark, things that I was not called to do. I'm bringing vegetables and I'm supposed to bring the animal sacrifices. Abel brought a sacrifice by faith that pleased God. Cain brought what he brought. Why? Well, it wasn't by faith. What was it? So many things to illustrate out of this. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, things that we are expected to achieve. When Jesus was going to the cross, he knew that he'd done everything that he was expected to do. John 17:4. He said, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he knew there was nothing left to be done except go to the cross. He'd done everything prior to the cross. And that's what it's about. Have we done what the Father has sent for us to do? Finally, then, Hebrews 13. Yeah, let's go to verse 341. You know, even if you mistype a verse, the software is smarter than you are. And it says, there aren't that many verses in the chapter, so it sends you to the last verse in the chapter. Same thing, too, by the way. If you type in Hebrews chapter 22, it's smarter than you are. It says there aren't 22 chapters in Hebrews. So it sends you to the last chapter. Chapter 13 is the best I can do for you. Isn't the software helpful? All right, Hebrews 13, 25. 21. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And this is what God the Father is doing. God the Father here is called the God of peace. And he brought up our Savior from the dead. Why? What's the point of this newness of life? Because Jesus wasn't done. There's more work to be done. In resurrection, he has more work. He's now seated at the Father's right hand. Same thing with us. We're saved, but that's not the end of the story. There's now work to be done. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Equip you. God the Father's doing this. That's his good pleasure. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's the equipper. The primary avenue he does is the channel of the Holy Spirit who indwells within you. For the Holy Spirit's the channel. It's coming from the Father. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why should we be working in our faith? Because the Father's working in our faith. Don't you want to be a fellow worker with God the Father? If God the Father is working in us, what do I want to be, a slug? I want to just kick back and not do anything? How arrogant is that? See, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, and I think that's significant. The more we learn, we better be humble before him to get busy about our Father's business. All right? Jesus impressed all those Pharisees at the age of 12. All those PhD types, all those scholars, they were stunned. They were asking him questions. They were amazed at his answers. They were so impressed with what he knew. And Jesus was impressed with what he needed to do, because he said, I must be about my Father's business. All right. Different aspects there. Faith hearers are being equipped to serve as faith workers. And that's really what it comes down to. If you abandon faith hearing and go back to works of the law, this is what happens. Not only have you departed from the operating system of faith, but you're now not a faith worker at all, because you're plunged into these realms of legalism. Anyway, point 8, new material now, verses 10 through 14. We've got to outline now the curse of the law and the curse of Christ. Which one do you want to identify with? Okay? Don't identify with the curse of the law. Identify with the curse of Christ, because he became a curse. We identify with him. And if we don't identify with him, we're still under the curse of the law. And worse than that, we're under the curse of Adam. All right? As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And the curse of the law is not a solution to the curse of Adam. Anyone who ever thinks it is now, or everyone who ever thinks it was then, needs better teaching on the issue. Okay? Why the law then? Why provide something that wasn't a solution to the problem in the first place? There's an answer to that, and we're almost there, okay? Because it comes in the last part here of chapter 3. We've got to understand here the curse of the law and the curse of Christ. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. So let's go back to our text. And we'll get a start on it, and then we'll see how far we get, and we'll take it, pick up where we, if we don't have time today to cover it all, then rapture pending, we've got Wednesday night. And we'll see if this works. There we go. All right. That's pretty cool. Well, now I don't even have to type anymore. I just have to click. All right. The verses here, 10 through 14, the passage of what we're looking at. 4, by way of explanation. Now, this is supposed to unfold what he had just previously said, is that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. All right? Now, how is he illustrating that? How is he unfolding that with this illustration here? 4, as many as are under the work, are of the works of the law, are under a curse. All right? It is written and it is evident. We see what is written in verse 10, and then we see what is evident in verse 11. As many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. Every single person that is going to plunge into a legalistic way of thinking and a legalistic way of operation is cursed. They're not eulogized. They're not blessed. The Father is not blessing their walk. They are, in fact, cursed, built in to their attempts to impress Him through human effort. It's a losing situation from the very beginning. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things, everything. If you're going to do the law, you've got to do it all. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All right, have you kept them all? Have you kept the Ten Commandments? Forget the Ten Commandments. How about the 613 commandments? Have you kept all of them 100% without fail your entire life? Because if you violate one, you've broken the whole law. If you violate one, then you are not perfect as your Father is perfect. You're not holy as your Father is holy. The law condemns. That's what the law does. The law is a curse. If you want to live by the law? Well, that's a tough road, and no one measures up. Christ and Christ alone ever lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ is the only human being that ever operated without even one sin. One mental attitude sin, one overt sin, one sin in the tongue, any of that. He fulfilled the law so we don't have to. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us when we operate by faith walking in Christ. Boy, that takes all the pressure off, doesn't it? No wonder it's called faith rest, all right? We walk by faith and we rest in the promises of God and how He so faithfully provides. All right. We're going to deal with Deuteronomy here in a moment. We're going to talk about this. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It is manifest. It is on display. It is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. He keeps quoting that verse again. But it's evident. It should be obvious. It is plain to see if you have the eyes to see it. And sadly... Well, not sad. I think it's great. The perspective to see legalism is the grace perspective. And if you've ever been enslaved by it, you'll know that the hindsight looking back is a beautiful thing. That the grace and the freedom of looking back thinking, I don't ever, ever want to plunge into a legalistic way of thinking ever again. It is binding. It is horrendous. It never stops. It never ends. But when you're walking by faith, when you're walking in grace, we have the rest that Hebrews is promising us. We have the Sabbath for the people of God. And that's a beautiful thing. And so it should be evident. It should be obvious. We'll talk about obviosity when we detail that point. I love obviosity. I'll illustrate that when we get there. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. Remember, it's of works. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That is, as a curse. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You understand, he not only died to pay the penalty for our sins, but he did so in the most despicable way imaginable. He did so in the way that was prescribed as a publicly identified curse. He was executed as a criminal, rejected by his own people, delivered over by the religious leaders to the Roman authorities. To this day, the official Jewish position is that he was a blasphemer and a heretic, that they were right to have him executed. All right? Well, the day is coming when they will look upon him whom they pierced, and all Israel will be saved. It will take tribulation to do it, but the Jewish people will be humbled before their Messiah. And I'm looking forward to that as well. All right, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. Do you know everything Jesus did for you? Do you know everything that he became? And do you know why he did? Why did the Word become flesh? Because we're flesh. Why did he become a curse? We're under a curse. Why did he who knew no sin become sin on our behalf? Because we're sinners. Think of everything he became. The eternal Son of God, who was in the beginning with God, the Word, In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But the Word became flesh. Think about that. Why did he lay aside his glory? Why did he humble himself? It's the most beautiful thing you've ever read. Identifying with us to provide for what we could not do. You know, the full depth of this, when we preach grace versus law, when we talk about legalism versus grace, when, you know, we talk about, it's not just that grace is better and law is bad, legalism is bad. It really comes down to the fundamental nature of why Jesus Christ humbled himself and came to save us. And what are we doing when we spit on grace, when we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, when we trample underfoot the Son of God? Abandoning grace is such an evil. And I think that most legalists have no perspective to even understand how wicked it is of what they're doing, because they're so busy trying to impress God. And God has spent eternity designing a plan to glorify his Son. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. God the Father is impressed with Jesus Christ, and he wants us to get on board with his program to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the grace approach, not the legalism approach. All right, so this is what we're going to be picking up on. The curse of the law and the curse of Christ. Recognize that every single law worker, every single one, the ones that don't do very well and the ones that do best of all, okay, and everywhere in between, every single law worker is under a curse as per Deuteronomy 27:26. Because not one law worker can keep every law without fail. Not one. No, not one, right? Matthew 5:19, Galatians 5:3, James 2:10. If you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. You're obligated to live. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just pick and choose and say, well, I like these parts here. I want all these blessings. No, because when the blessings were announced, they were announced with cursings. The Deuteronomy passage is interesting because the entire nation was assembled together to recite, to rehearse the blessings and the cursings. They had to give the amens. All right, I've got 6 minutes to illustrate this. And how significant this is, how ingrained this is in the Jewish mindset. Every single law worker is under a curse as per Deuteronomy 27:26. Because not one law worker can keep every law without fail. Jesus was the only one. Cursed is he, this is Deuteronomy, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. All the words. You omit one of them, cursed. You add to them, cursed. You fail to live up to any of them, cursed. And all God's people said, amen. Okay? In verse 26, all the people shall say, amen. The Hebrew is amen. The Greek, by the way, is genoito. I think that's significant. How many times does Paul say meganoito? May it never be? May it never be? May it never be? This is the opposite of that. May it be. May it always be. It's the optative from genomai, may it become. May it be. May it be. We're inviting the curse upon me. Okay? This is serious. The language of a vow is absolutely serious, and we mock it, we dismiss it, we ignore it as a children's ditty on the playground. We have no idea what we're doing. We say, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye, right? Liar, liar, pants on fire. All these children ditties, nursery rhymes, and it mocks and it minimizes and it forgets the seriousness of amen, of genoito, of may it be, of yes. If I am faithless in my duties, why do you put a hand on the Bible and say, so help me God? We invoke deity in our taking of an oath. And if I am faithless in my oath, I have already volunteered to forsake any help from the Creator ever again. Because so help me God, is I've made it conditional upon my truth-telling under that oath. You know how serious that is? Think of the God of truth hears that vow? cross my heart and hope to die. Well, you realize that's the literal statement of these vows. May it be. May it be. They would rip apart an animal and say, may it be done to me. That's why they walked in between two pieces of an animal. Say, ooh, that's primitive, that's old-fashioned, or that's whatever. It's, yeah, rip an animal in half and put them on the left and right side. There's a lot of gore, there's a lot of blood. It's not pleasant to look at. But you're walking through there with the man you're making a covenant with. You're volunteering that if I'm faithless in this covenant, you rip me in half. Like these animals here that are bearing witness to our covenant. We'll come back Wednesday. We're going to go through all these curses. There's a lot of amening in this chapter. Every one of these verses ends with an amen, an amen, an amen, an amen. A genoito, 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 genoito in the Greek, or amen, amen, amen in the Hebrew. All of those. Starting in verse 15. Curse it is, curse it is, curse it is, curse it is. I learned something too. I didn't realize this. You know why this passage was so special to the Apostle Paul? This is the passage they would recite every time they rendered the 39 lashes. And Paul went through that 5 times. Okay? And every time he received a 39 lashes, these religious leaders were reciting Deuteronomy. Curse it is, curse it is, curse it is. And Paul was hearing that genoito, 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 or that amen, 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 all right? I think that's why he was so big on meganoito when he would give the opposite of genoito in his different writings. All right, well, we'll come back to this Wednesday because there's a lot here we got to deal with. All those curses and all those amens. Let it be. You know, when you say the amen, you are agreeing with God. And that's kind of difficult in these days. I think there's a lot of Christians that are hypocritical in different reasons. All right? God's handing down discipline and we disagree with it. We're not willing to say the amen. We say, ooh, well, Father, if it could be your will, take this away. God's up there in heaven saying, what are you talking about? I'm the one that sent it. All right? I sent it because this brother's under discipline, or this brother's under undeserved suffering, or this sister's under this, under that. It's my will for them to learn these lessons, and you want me to stop it? We should say the amen, Father. Accomplish your good pleasure. Well, we'll deal with that Wednesday as well. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Father, I do pray that you would get our attention, that, Father, you would wake us up. There's so many just ear ticklers, Father. They want just empty, vain messages. They want just little puff pieces. They don't want the meat of your word, Father, that equips them to achieve the work of service you've designed for them to do. Father, open our eyes to see that there's a race that's set before us. Lay aside those encumbrances. Let us run with endurance that race that you set before us. Thank you, Father, that this day is a part of it. The feeding we've received on this day equips us to serve you just that much more. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.